children that you are pleased, and you, through your Spirit, are pleased to work in us through your word to accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. And Heavenly Father, may we glorify you with our minds. May our hearts, our affections, our thoughts be conformed to your word and your will. May you work among your people. May you grow the church. May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored, and the Spirit of God work powerfully in us. O Lord, change us. Feed us with this your truth, and grow us up in the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. May we love him more because of this. May you move in our hearts that we might live for the glory of his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin then this chapter 24 on the doctrine of sin, one of the things that I did last night and want to do again this morning is to give you some reasons, and I said here 8 reasons why we need to study, to proclaim, and to personally know more fully and comprehensively the truth about sin. And I think one of the reasons I'm doing this is just to help to cement in our hearts and minds how necessary every doctrine of Scripture is. There seems to be an unpopularity today amongst many who would call themselves pastors and Christians and evangelicals in churches across our land and across the Western world that simply want to avoid this 3-letter word and treat it as if it was a 4-letter one. They just seem to have a difficult time even uttering the word sin. I know that there was someone I knew who had a family member at a particular church, and they were listening to sermon after sermon, and they were pointing out to the family member how the pastor would just circumvent the word sin and use other words like mistakes and these kind of things, and just couldn't say it, actually would not say the word sin over and over and over. But what I believe, and what I hope to show you in a moment, is that by doing this, this pastor was hating his congregation. That people that won't speak about sin and won't think about sin and won't study this doctrine of sin are basically stealing food out of the Word of God and taking it out of the mouths of the people of God. That the sheep need this. This is essential feeding for us. And in not doing so, we are very much depleted. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is replete with examples of sin, with teaching on sin, with showing the consequences of sin, and we absolutely need to know and understand this truth. Now, I just, in a very short period of time, just wrote down 8 things that came to my mind as I was thinking about why we need to study this truth. We could have basically spent the whole time doing this. None of this is necessarily in the textbook, but I think it's important. I hope that you would never go to a church that won't preach on, talk about, teach on sin. That you would not be the kind of person that won't confront and speak about sin to others. That we would encourage people and ask them, oh, does your pastor regularly preach on sin? Do you sing about sin? Do you think about this? It's not the only thing we think about, but it is essential truth. And first of all, then, I'm going to go through these 8 reasons briefly. The first reason we need to do this is so that the amazing wonder of the grace of God might be exalted. You see, this is a very helpful doctrine that helps us understand some of the most beautiful doctrines in Scripture. So when we think about God's grace, a common, simple definition of grace is this. It's God's something favor. Anybody know the word that goes in between? Unmerited. So God's unmerited favor. Okay. Now, how unmerited was that favor, or how much did we actually demerit that favor, comes with our understanding of sin. Many people think that God gave them grace, and it was somewhat gracious, but not very. I mean, I was pretty good, but I did need a little bit of help. But when we understand the sinfulness of sin, we realize how unmerited the favor of God is, and therefore it exalts God's grace. Or, in Wayne Grudem, his definition of grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Who deserve only punishment. Now, if you never talk about sin, why is it that we deserve any punishment? you see. But when you understand the sinfulness of sin, then you understand how unmerited the favor of God was. As a matter of fact, the only thing I deserved is punishment. Then everything we deserve is nothing, and what God gives us is all of grace, you see. So the fact that we're breathing is grace. The fact that we ate this morning is grace. The fact that we have His Word is grace. The fact that we are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, you see. And the hymn writers knew this. That's why the hymn writer that wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton, said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Those who don't understand the truth about sin and don't understand that they are more wretched than they can even possibly comprehend and can't say how that saved a wretch like me, what happens is you get rid of the word wretch and then the word amazing disappears as well. It's not no longer amazing grace, but the hymn writer knew it's amazing grace because it saved a wretch like me. Yeah. A wretch, like wretched, like undeserving evil, that kind of idea. I don't know the exact definition, but it's not a complimentary thing. If you went to your wife today and said, "Oh, you old wretch, can you go get me the dinner or whatever?" That wouldn't be good. Despicable, that kind of thing. Yeah. So you can see then how the wonder and the exaltation of the grace of God in our hearts and lives is greatly diminished when we diminish the doctrine of sin. Secondly, we teach on this so that Christ's atoning work on the cross might be fully magnified. You see, what happens is when you downplay the holiness, justice, and righteousness of God on the one hand, or you minimize the depravity, wickedness, and evil of men in their sin, then you diminish, you steal glory from the cross of Christ. For what Christ was doing on the cross, first of all, was bearing the punishment for our sins in His body on the tree. Well, how great was the punishment that Christ absorbed for us? Well, if our sins are minimal, the punishment would have been minimal, you see. And also, when we think about God rightly, as high and lofty and holy and righteous as He is, okay, if we bring God down and God isn't so much that way, and then we take man and we bring him up and we think, well, man is pretty good. He's just made a few mistakes and this kind of thing. Well, then the cross of Christ is small. There was very little needed to reconcile this kind of God to this kind of man. But when you see God as infinitely holy and man is sunken, wretched, and depraved, then the cross of Christ is magnified because it is the very thing that took these sinners and reconciled them to this holy God. So we steal then really and deplete the cross of Christ by diminishing our sin, by making it seem little. That's why the hymn writer would say, guilty, what is the next word there? Guilty something and something we, spotless Lamb of God was He. It's guilty, vile, and helpless we. Many people would choke on those words today in many churches. They don't want to sing songs like this because they don't believe it. We are guilty sinners, we were vile and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. And then, because we know how vile and helpless and guilty we were and how spotless and wonderful Christ was, we say, full atonement, can it be? You see? Hallelujah, what a Savior. You see, we exalt the Savior and we recognize just how can it be that me, such a wretched, vile, guilty sinner, can receive full atonement for my sins? But the wonder of that is gone when you take sin and make it just a few mistakes or faux pas or that kind of thing and you diminish it. And so we have to then preach sin so that we understand who we are, so that we can sit on Sunday in awe and wonder at the glory of what Christ has done and exalt the cross of Christ. Thirdly, then, we've already seen it in the first two songs that we've quoted, but thirdly, so that our worship might be amplified. If you want a worshiping church, Not one that needs a lot of bells and whistles to keep to get them going. Not one that needs light shows and smoke shows and bands and a cheerleader that comes to pump you up at the beginning of the service and all that kind of stuff. If you want people, though, who worship God in spirit and in truth, one of the most necessary elements is that they understand their sin. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he gets to Romans 12, 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore, and the therefore harkens back to everything that came before. And in Romans 1, from 16 all the way to the end of chapter 11, he's talking about the grace and mercy of God that has been shown us in Christ, the gospel. And he begins that presentation of the gospel from 1:18 to chapter 3 and verse 20 for two chapters, convincing men that they are all depraved sinners, that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good. Good, not even one. Their throats are open graves and so on. And he wants people to understand their sinfulness. What comes from that then in Romans 12, 1 is this, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, in light of this, the sinners that God has saved by mercy and grace in Christ, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, it's not, see, that the person that doesn't understand all that came before, and particularly the doctrine of sin and then Christ and justification in light of that sin, doesn't have the fuel that they need to live a life of worship. The one who downplays sin says, well, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, show up for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday, go home and think you've done your duty. Okay? But the one who understands what God has done for them in Christ because of their sinfulness and the glory of the cross says, the only thing I can do is offer my entire self. The rest of my life is a living sacrifice to such a God as this. Right? That's why the hymn writer with When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Okay, and so therefore, if we want to have a worshiping church, you see in the book of Revelation, of course, they're singing. I just quote Revelation 5:12 on the page 2 there. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Well, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he was slain for our sin. And therefore, they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Or think about it this way, the hymn writer. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And what is the result? Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You see, the doctrine of sin. How can you say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, when you think your sin was hardly anything? But no, to think that not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And so we then worship and praise the Lord. So far then we've seen that without this doctrine of sin, we deplete the amazing grace of God. We shrink the cross of Christ and its value. And we steal from the people of God fuel for their worship. Fourthly, then, we preach this doctrine. Why? So that hell is not erased and God's wrath is not thought to be unjust and unworthy of him. Okay? Page 2, then, so that hell is not erased, point number 4, and God's wrath is not thought to be unjust and unworthy of him. There's a book in our library called Erasing Hell, and people want to erase the doctrine from the Bible, and they also, when they think about this idea that God would punish people and for an eternity in hell, one of the reasons they find that so deplorable and something that is unbecoming of God is because they don't understand the nature of sin. So when sin is minimized, people begin to say things like, Surely God would not punish someone for eternity just because they made some mistakes in their life. Or, the God I believe in would not place the entire human race under a curse just because someone took a few bites out of a piece of fruit. You see, that's the kind of thinking that comes when you minimize sin. I was thinking about this and was reminded of a response. It's kind of a famous one of R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you've ever seen it or heard it, but at various conferences that they have around, they have what's called panel discussions in the midst of the conference, and people can submit questions, and then they provide answers. And there was a sort of a moment in time where someone asked a question that kind of sparked R.C. Sproul. And the question that was asked, I've got it recorded here. I wrote it down off of a YouTube clip. The question was asked, since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? So on the one hand, that sounds like a somewhat legitimate question. God is slow to anger and patient. Why then was his wrath and punishment so severe? Okay, now R.C. Sproul will take exception to the so severe part. He says here, time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago that God's punishment for Adam was so severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. And God had said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day. He was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and followed by the consequences of the curse, which would be applied for some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him and whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And you say the punishment was so severe? And then this, the famous, what's wrong with you people? And the audience started laughing, and then he said, no, I'm serious. This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, Adam just should have died and it should have been over. That would have been it. That would have been justice. That wouldn't have been severe. That would have just been just consequences for sin. And he says, this creature from the dirt defies the everlasting holy God, and God graciously allows him to live, graciously clothes him, puts the worst punishment on the serpent, and then obviously gives him the promise of the gospel. You know, and all of this God does, it's not so severe, he's saying. And the reason we think it's so severe is we don't understand the severity of sin and the holiness of God. So then, when we understand sin rightly, then hell seems like the just place for all of us to go. When we don't understand sin rightly in relationship to God, then we begin to think that God somehow is unjust and unfair for sending people to hell. In some ways, God is unjust and unfair for sending any to heaven, but he is just only because he punished everything in his Son. So then, fifthly, and moving on a little more quickly, so that our evangelism might be effective. You take the word sin out of the category of the people of God, and you basically rip the heart out of what really is necessary at the forefront of evangelism. Okay? You think of where Paul starts when in his gospel presentation in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. His whole point is that people would come to understand that everyone is guilty. He does that before he begins to talk about the solution to the problem. You got to know there is a problem. That by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's why you find gentlemen like Ray Comfort out there, and one of the first things they do when they're evangelizing people is they begin to talk about God's law. And as they say, oh, I'm a good person, I think God will accept me. And he says, well, have you stolen? Have you done this? Have you done this? And he begins to use the Ten Commandments, and they come to understand that they're actually not as good as they thought they were. that the law is meant as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ by showing us our need for the Savior. The Apostle Paul constantly does this. You find in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, where the people there, he sees the city is full of idols, and then he begins engaging the people. And he gets brought up to Mars Hill with the philosophers and others, and the first thing he begins to do, he starts graciously, and he says, well, you know, I've been walking around your city, and I saw this altar to an unknown God. What you worship is unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And then he begins with the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples built by man, as the whole city in front of him is filled with these temples, nor is he served by your human hands as though he needed anything. By the way, he's the one who gives to all men life, breath, and everything else. Okay, so he right away confronts their sin and their idolatry, and at the end, as he brings it to a conclusion, he says, now God is calling all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. You better repent of your idolatry and turn to him. Okay, that's the constant emphasis of the Apostle Paul in his evangelism in this way. You know, when he deals with people in the world, you know, in Athens, whether it's other places, there's an emphasis on the doctrine of sin. Okay, and so we have to understand then, if we begin and don't talk about sin and don't talk about God's law, which is integral to our understanding of sin, we basically are, if you will, sheathing the sword of the Spirit. We're putting it away. Because what we find in John 16 is this. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus speaking. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. What is the Helper going to help with? Well, he says, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I think J.C. Ryle, wiser than many of the men today that propose to be wise in this way, says this, the beginning of the way to heaven is to feel that we are on the way to hell. And the only way you feel that you're on the way to hell is if you understand who God is and you understand how sinful sin is. And so we must confront people with their sin. Today, that's not a popular thing to do. It may get you killed in some places for doing so, but we have to do it graciously yet firmly. Otherwise, our evangelism will be impotent. And that's why in many cases it is today. Sin is integral to this. If we're going to love people, we have to confront them with their sin if we're going to evangelize them. Sixthly, we talk about the doctrine of sin so that our understanding of the love of God might be grown. People talk about all the time in churches today, it's all about God's love. Well, you get rid of the doctrine of sin and you don't really understand the love of God. For instance, Romans 5:8 will say, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, then you begin to realize that the love of God for us has nothing to do with anything good in us. That the love of God is a free love. It's a love that is compelled from within himself, not by anything external to him. It's not like our love for others. When I first saw my wife and we got to get to know her, it was because of good things, beautiful things that I saw in her that attracted her to me. And so when people begin to think of the love of God that way, then when they sin in their life and they do certain things, they begin to wonder whether God loves them anymore. See, Christians are not secure in the love of God because they have a wrong understanding of the love of God in the first place. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Nothing in us was worthy. We deserve the death that Christ died. And then we see this and we go, but God loved us while we were yet sinners. And now that we are saved sinners and we are being sanctified, even though we still sin, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus anymore. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We know this because God loved us when we were wicked sinners deserving only judgment, you see. And so it magnifies and helps us to understand and grow in a confidence in the love of God. That's right by the hymn writer when he said, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Where does he go next? How do we know that God's love is so deep and vast beyond all measure? Because he has given his only son to make a wretch his treasure. You see, love and sin, they go together. If you want to know the love of God, it's magnified by the fact that he loves such an object as this. Okay, so we preach sin so that people will love God more. And seventhly, we preach sin so that our love for God might be increased. And I made reference to this last week. I'll read the words of Jesus here from the gospel. It says here, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping as she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Said a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Goes on to say in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And it's not that they're forgiven because she loved much. The loved much is the evidence that her many sins have been forgiven, because many sins leads to much love. And then he says, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, the problem with many of us, and not all of us, I know there are some even in this room who understand, and sometimes, you know, people question, well, why did God allow me to go so long before I came to know him or plunge into such sin? And it's not, doesn't mean that sin is good or that let sin that grace may abound, but he allows us to do these things. And one of the reasons I've come to understand is because when some people are saved and they understand, just it's so clear to them, because the rest of us have a hard time understanding how wretched we were. But some he allows to see it in plain colors so that when they come to faith in Christ, they will love him more. But all of us can grow in our love for Christ as we come to understand the depth of our sinfulness. When God's law is no longer preached, when sin is no longer spoken of, when it's not pressed home in a deep and thorough way, we steal the love of the people of God for their God. We don't help them. We're not pouring fuel on the fire of our love for Christ. You want to have a loving church, a church that loves God and loves one another? Preach the doctrine of sin. It humbles us, it breaks us, it causes us to love God and then to want to love others and be gracious to them. Finally and lastly, although we could go on, we're going to stop this now and top of page 4, final one. Number 8, we preach the doctrine of sin so that the pressing need for a God-given new nature and a new heart might be upheld. You see, many people think that somehow salvation is sort of just only a legal thing that is done up here, and it's something that I can kind of do. I can put up my hand, I can go to the front, I can do this or whatever, and then I'm all good. But the problem is, it's not only the things that we do that are the problem with us, it's who we are. And so when we do not preach the fullness of the fact that every one of us has a sinful, depraved human nature, that the problem is not only without but within, then we diminish the need for the new birth, you see, and the new nature, the new heart. But when we understand what Ephesians says, where it says in chapter 2, verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath, that's who we were. By nature, we deserved wrath. Our nature was corrupt, like the rest of mankind. Then we know that we need a but God. We cannot change the inside. We can wash the outside of the cup and dish, but we can't deal with what is within. We need God to do this. And that's why it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is regeneration. This is the new birth. We needed a new nature, not just our sins justified and forgiven and declared righteous, yes, but that we also needed something done on the inside, a new birth, a new nature that God himself can only give, a changing of a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. And so one of the reasons that the new birth is very little preached or understood today, almost no one talks about being a born-again Christian anymore, is because we don't understand the nature of sin. But the hymn writer did. He said, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone. He had read Ephesians 2, can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. God's power alone. And so all of these things and many more then are lost when we lose our understanding and a thorough understanding of the doctrine of sin. And that's why it's writ large on the pages of Scripture, because God wants us to understand the magnificence of his grace, because God wants us to love him more. God wants us to understand his love for us and so on. All these things we've been talking about, it's there for us. It's good for us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Why did God write sin all over the pages of Scripture? Because sin is written all over our society today. It's written within, and we need to understand it so that we can understand our need for the Savior. And so then, with that as a background, then let's get into some of the more meat of the chapter then. So defining sin, first of all, I have a couple of definitions here, and then I want to point out two of the most important aspects of any definition of sin. So Wayne Grudem says this about sin in his textbook: sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Okay? So sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in what we do, in our heart attitude, and in our very nature. Okay? Secondly, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is sin? And the answer given, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay, so on the one hand, we don't conform to the law of God, so we're not doing what God has called us to do, or we have transgressed the law of God. We have done things that he's commanded us not to do. We'll look at those in a minute, sins of omission and commission. But what we find is sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now you'll notice that I've highlighted in dark one thing and underlined the other. And these are key to understanding sin. From these definitions, we understand the following. First of all, sin must be understood first and foremost in relation to God. Okay, we can't, there is no sin if there is no God. Sin has to be understood in relation to God. That doesn't mean that we don't sin against one another. You know, we can do that. You know, someone murders someone, that would be sin against a person. You know, someone steals something, that would be taking something from a person. Those would be sins against a person. But both of those sins are primarily sins against God first and foremost. To murder someone is to take the life that God has given, of an image bearer that God created. And so it is a sin against God. When we commit adultery, we do that against another person who was married to that person and the person themselves. But first and foremost, we are doing this against God who instituted marriage. And so we find then sin is first and foremost against the God who gives his law and the God who then is sinned against. Now, David understood this, and I think this is a very helpful illustration of this. In Psalm 51, it begins with a heading that lets us know the context in which David wrote the psalm. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so we find then that David had gone into Bathsheba and committed adultery, breaking one of the Ten Commandments. He had first coveted her, breaking another one of the Ten Commandments, and had also murdered her husband, breaking another one of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And so he had sinned against her, he had sinned against her husband. And David understands his sin, but notice he then turns in this psalm. First he turns, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And then he says this, "Against you," speaking of God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That doesn't mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba or her husband, but primarily he sinned against God. Sin then can only truly be understood when we understand it in relation to God. And this is why at the top of page 5 I say men and women in their sin embrace such things as evolutionism and atheism. Why? Because if you can have a mechanism by which everything comes to be without God, or you can have a belief that there is no God, what can you do? Well, when you eliminate God, you no longer have sin. You see, and then they think, well, then I can go and I can be guilt-free. I can sin and do whatever I want, except the fact that God has also given man a conscience. But eventually they can so sear the conscience by convincing themselves there is no God and that everything came about by a random act of chance, and therefore I'm free to sin. That's why they do this, right? That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, right? In verse 18. I just think if you're ever going to, we probably should memorize that the next time we do it, the New Testament. Romans 1, 18 and forward, or 16 and forward. It's so important. I find this so helpful. But it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," okay? Against men in their sin, "who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So men who want to live unrighteous and ungodly lives suppress the truth about God. But they know there is a God, and so they do this, though, so that they can sin, they believe, without being accountable. There's nobody at home in the universe, therefore my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and what I decide to do is fine, and what you decide to do is fine, because now we're the ultimate arbiter of what's right and wrong. So we see, then, we must understand, first of all, sin in light of God. Sin against God, who made us and whose law has been written on our hearts. This is the second thing. Sin cannot be rightly understood. It has a one there. It should be a two. Sin cannot be rightly understood apart from the law of God. Okay, so first of all, we have God in relation to sin, and then God's law in relation to sin. We have to have a lawgiver, but we also have a law. And it's God's law that we are breaking. So in other words, God created a universe, and the God who created the universe has laws by which it is to be governed and in which those creatures that we are meant to live. It's his country, if you will. It's his universe. He's the grand governor. He sets the laws. Okay, and so sin is a sin against the one who created it all and the one whose law is meant to rule over it all. So that in 1 John 3, verse 4, he says this, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3, verse 4. That's how we memorized it with our family. Now, then sin is lawlessness. It is breaking God's law. It is offense then against the law of God. That's why Romans 3:20 comes to the end of that little section on sin, and Paul says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." God has a law. Sin is a breaking of the law of God, either not doing what God has commanded us to do, or by omitting to do things that God has called us to do, or vice versa, by breaking the things that he tells us not to do, or by doing things or not doing things that he commands us to do. Now, this would lead us then to ask, can those who do not have the written law of God sin? If sin is measured against God and his law, if someone doesn't have the written law of God, let's say there's, you know, lots of people throughout the world that don't have a Bible and can't read the Ten Commandments and these things, can they then sin? And the answer is yes. And the reason is because they all do have the moral law of God. They don't have to have it in writing. God has ensured that every single person that he has created has what we call natural law. Natural law. This is a concept we must keep in mind. You know that someone doesn't understand natural law when they ask you this question. They say maybe they have a relative, let's say a nephew who's not married and sleeping with his girlfriend and doing whatever. And they say, well, we can't expect, you know, those who are not Christians to act like Christians. Have you heard that before? You know, we look at these people and we make excuses for what they're doing. We say, no, like, we can't expect them to live like Christians. And I say, but we can't expect them to live like human beings. Every human being has the moral law of God written on their heart. They know that what they're doing is wrong, and they are rebelling against God's law. They don't have to read it in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. It's written not just on the pages of Scripture, but on the pages of the heart. That's what Paul says in Romans 2, 14 and 15. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, and by this he means the written law of God, like the Jews did, when they by nature, this is where we get the idea of natural law, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So God has written the law on their hearts. By nature, they know what is right, and their conscience has been given to them to let them know when they have broken the law. And they feel guilty. They try to placate their conscience by basically gathering enough people around them to say that their sin is actually not sin and that there is no God and these kind of things. It's our job then in evangelism to unsuppress the truth about God and to unsuppress the truth about God's moral law. You see, they're pushing it down, we bring it up. That's why they don't like it, because it confronts them, but they know we're right, because the Bible says they know. And so this is important then. So sin then is defined as things that are, it's against God first and foremost, and it is an offense against God's law that all men know there is because they have the moral law of God written on their hearts. And so with that being said, then we'll take a break and then we'll finish the rest of the class afterwards. Okay, well, we'll carry on then in the middle of page 5, where we have just a few words that came to mind as I was thinking about sin in relation to the law of God. Of course, the word sin that we see many times in the New Testament, one of the common definitions of that Greek word is a missing of the mark. Okay, and what is the mark that we are missing, and who sets that mark? Well, it's God who sets the mark, and that mark is set by the law of God. God's law says, this is what you should be shooting for, and we miss the mark. Okay, and so we've taken a shot and absolutely gone off the tracks. So it's a missing a mark that's set by the law of God. We are debtors, you see. Forgive us our debts, as we, you know, and as we forgive our debtors. And this is not talking about so much a financial debt, but as a moral debt that we have accrued, again, in relation to the law of God, his moral law. We are can trespass or transgressions. You know, you remember if you see a sign that says no trespassing, it means you're not to go here. Okay, we trespass against God's law when it says don't go here, and yet we overstep the boundaries. And so it's, again, going where God's law forbids us to go. or again, lawlessness. Obviously, that one's clear. It's just a breaking of God's law or a casting aside of God's law. And so now we are lawless. Okay, and so many of these words, again, all related to God and related to his law. And then as a summary that as we think about sin, I say, therefore, in light of what we have learned about sin in relation to God and his law, sin is not a mere making of mistakes. You see, when a child, for instance, makes a mistake, okay, we don't punish our children for making mistakes, okay? So you've heard the statement, don't cry over spilt milk, right? And if your child goes to get the glass of milk and bangs into it by accident and it spills at the dinner table, you don't say, go to your room. And now you take out the wooden spoon. And no, we don't do that for mistakes. You want your children to be able to learn from their mistakes and those kind of things. What we do is when we punish children or discipline them, we do it based on willful disobedience. Willful disobedience. So when they willfully transgress, miss the mark, you know, and trespass, if you will, and become lawless, when we said, look, don't touch that, and they look at you and they go over and they do this, then right away you go, you wretched lawbreaker, you go to your room and we deal with you, right? Because they have to understand that sin against you as the parent is sin against God who gave you the authority over your children. And so we then, as God does, helping them understand that there are laws that you don't transgress. You make them clear, and then when they do things, willful disobedience. It's not, like I say, mistakes, spilling milk, that kind of thing. So sin is not a mere making of mistakes, nor the commitment of a faux pas. You could say that sin is really cosmic treason, every one of them. It is rebellion committed by the creature against their creator. It is lawless. It is evil of the greatest kind. That's why J.I. Packer said, there are no small sins against a great God. It's because of God is who he is, and his law is what it is. There is no such thing as a small sin. They're all great. Now, in our textbook, I don't cover it here just briefly or whatever. There, if you read through the chapter, it talks about, are there greater and lesser sins? And he says, well, yes and no. So in relation to God's justice, every sin, okay, is a transgression of or a, you know, a disobedience to the law of God. And even the least sin, if I had one lustful thought in my life, and this is hard for us to grasp, I would be worthy of the eternal fires of hell. Okay, so in relation to God's justice, there is no such thing as a little sin, as Packer is saying here. But at the same time, of course, there are sins that are far greater and far more evil and have far more reaching consequences in this life. And I believe, too, that there will be greater punishment in hell for certain sins where people have committed than for other ones. And so we find that, you know, on the one hand, having a lustful thought is something. But when David had a lustful thought and then committed adultery, that had far more reaching consequences. Being angry, as Jesus speaks about in Matthew 5, a sin of the heart, is one thing, but then going out and murdering the person you're angry with deserves, according to God's law, capital punishment. Having an angry thought doesn't, in this life, deserve capital punishment. You see, they're both wrong and they're both sinful because they're a breaking of God's law, but the one has greater consequences than the other, both in this life and in the life to come. So those who saw all of Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching and were there while he was on earth, you know, Jesus would say, well, you know, the things are going to be far better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. Because if they would have seen what you see, they would have repented a long time ago.
Yeah. Scripture, it talks about judgment with equity. Inequity, I think that suggests that it'll be whatever the
punishment. Yeah, the punishment fits the crime and so on. But we don't say that to say, well, certain little sins then don't deserve the judgment of God. They do. But yet there is, yeah, there's levels to that both here on earth and the consequences thereof. And so there are, it will be in eternity. I think the Bible gives us enough to understand that. Now then, Finally, there's a definition here that I found very helpful. And in some ways, we can't understand this definition unless we think of it again in relation to when we think about the law of God, we often think about the second table of the law of murder, adultery, theft, these kind of things. But the first four commandments basically are summarized by Christ as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? And so here, this definition of sin that John Piper has, a lot of it is in relation to the first table of the law, not the second one, if not almost all of it. But I think it's helpful. I remember there was a young lady here back in the day. I won't mention names, but when I preached on sin and the sinfulness of sin, and this particular text from John Piper was one of the things that awakened her for the first time, although she had been in church for years and believed she was a Christian, to understand that she was a sinner and in need of salvation. And it is this definition, and I think it's helpful. It says, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And so we are all great sinners. Every day we sin in these ways and many others. We don't love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so then, is that sort of as definitional and some of those things. I want to then focus on three ways that he talks about in the chapter and that comes from the scriptures. Three important ways to think about sin. And so the first one is the hardest one, and it is in terms of inherited guilt. Inherited guilt, okay? So everyone who is born into the world by ordinary generation that comes through a man and a woman coming together is born into the world and is descended from Adam, and they are guilty in Adam. Even though a baby, when they're first born, has not committed any sin themselves, they are guilty because they are descended from Adam. The guilt of Adam is upon them. Okay, that's what we're going to try to flesh out here. Again, this is a difficult concept for people, particularly in a sort of more individualistic kind of culture, to understand, but hopefully we can see it both from Scripture and a few examples I'll give. So Grudem says this on page 494 of the old text. If you have the new one, I can't remember the exact page number. I should have put it there. He says, we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Paul explains the effects of Adam's sin in the following way, and he's going to now be quoting extensively. It's Romans 5, 12 to 21 is kind of the main text for this. There are other places you could go a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, but this is the main one. He says that Paul says, therefore, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. That's Romans 5:12. He says the context shows that Paul is not talking about actual sins that people commit every day of their lives. For the entire paragraph, Romans 5:12 to 21, is taken up with the comparison between Adam and Christ. And when Paul says so, thus in this way he means, that is, through Adam's sin, death spread to all men because all men sinned, he is saying that through the sin of Adam, all men sinned. So when Adam sinned in the garden, all of us who were yet there in Adam, he was going to give birth to children and children and children. We were in Adam and we were linked to Adam as our representative. When he sinned, the entire human race then became guilty of sin. He goes on to say in page 495, The conclusion to be drawn from these verses, again, speaking of Romans 5, 12 to 21, is that all members of the human race were represented by Adam in the time of testing in the Garden of Eden. It's almost, you think about David and Goliath. Goliath is saying, give me a champion, give me one who will represent you. And if he can overcome me, then we will serve you. And if I overcome him, that kind of thing. So he's out there representing Israel. So Adam was representing us as he was there in the garden. Our whole of human existence and human history was at stake in what Adam was doing in this great cosmic battle that was going on as the devil was seeking to tempt and so on in the garden. And then he goes on, he says, as our representative, Adam sinned, and God counted us guilty as well as Adam. A technical term that is sometimes used, it should say, in this connection is impute. Meaning to think of as belonging to someone and therefore to cause it to belong to that person. In other words, God counted Adam's guilt as belonging to us. Adam's guilt was imputed to us. Okay? Now that's for a lot of people, they go, "How? That's not fair. That's not right. I didn't do anything and I'm guilty from the time I'm born." And there is a sense where that would be wrong. If someone else breaks into our building like they did last night or whatever, and then we punished Gary for doing it or whatever, or counted him guilty, you'd say, well, that's not right. I didn't do anything. But there are times, and maybe the best I've tried to use this example before, I think it's about one of the more helpful ones that I could think of, when we think of federal headship, that's what we talk about here. Adam was our federal head, our representative. And you think about it in terms of the government of Canada, and I've said this before, and if you remember it, just bear with me again. The government of Canada, our federal government, okay, is representative of the people of our country. And when our government, if today in their genius in Parliament, they decided that they were going to go to war against the United States of America, okay, and declared war, then what happens is because our federal government has declared war on America, Canada is at war. And you can't say, well, look, hey, don't come over here. I never did anything. You can go deal with those people in Ottawa. But when they start bombing strategic locations in British Columbia and other places because we're at war with the United States, we are now guilty of declaring war, if you will, against the United States. And we are complicit in it because our federal government, which represents us, has declared war. What we had happen in the garden is our federal representative, our federal head, declared war on someone far greater than the United States, declared war against Almighty God, rebelling against him and his law. And therefore, all of his posterity are now guilty of declaring war against God and of Adam's sin in rebelling against the law of God. And so another way to think about it is that we are in Adam. So just like we talk about union with Christ, you know, as a vine and a branches or a head in the body, Adam was our head and we are part of, linked to him as a body is linked to the head. Okay? And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam, in our union with Adam, because we come from him. We are his descendants, therefore we are guilty in Adam. And so either people in all of humanity, there really are only two groups of people. I've said before, they are those who are in Adam and guilty before God, and those who are in Christ. The one has the imputed guilt of Adam. They may have also committed their own sins, and they also have a sinful nature. We'll talk about that. But even the fact that they are in Adam, they are guilty. The only way they can be declared righteous before God is to be in Christ and have his righteousness imputed to them. There is a first Adam in whom we all fell, die, and are guilty. There was a second Adam that was sent, and through faith in him, we can be united to a different federal head, be part of a different country. It's like we were in Canada, and we were guilty before the United States, but quickly we got out, and we decided to become part of the United Kingdom. And we've got citizenship there, and now we were free, and not guilty anymore of declaring war against the United States. And that's really what happens. We move out of Adam and into Christ. And then because we are represented now by Christ, we are no longer guilty, but we have imputed righteousness because of what Christ has accomplished. And so on the one hand, we have trouble sometimes with the imputed guilt of Adam. But what no true Bible understanding Christian has trouble with at all is the gracious imputation of the righteousness of Christ. What we should be saying is it's really not fair. Well, it's not fair that I'm guilty in Adam. Well, praise God, it's not fair that we, in a sense, are declared righteous in Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. But this is the first way we have to think of sin then. All those who are born into the world are guilty because of their relation to Adam. Secondly then, we need to think of ourselves, secondly, in terms of inherited corruption. So not only do we have inherited guilt in Adam, but we have inherited a corrupt human nature. So prior to the fall, Adam had a pure human nature. It wasn't a divine nature like the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had a pure human nature. But after Adam fell, after that, their corruption entered into the whole scene. Man and the whole world was under the fall and under the curse. And then every person that came forth from Adam not only had the inherited guilt of Adam, but inherited his traits, if you will. Just like our children come forth bearing resemblances to us in various ways, we resemble Adam in this way that we all have now a rebellious, corrupt human nature. And so mankind's problem then goes far deeper than what we do. The problem is with who we are and also who we're related to. We're guilty in Adam and we have a corrupt nature. The problem is within. Ephesians 2 says we were by nature children deserving wrath like the rest of mankind. Or you remember David's words in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me." So we have a sinful human nature. We are dead in sin. We are corrupt from within. And I say this is critical, and I've already mentioned this, critical to our understanding for the need of a spirit-wrought new birth, for regeneration, for a changing of heart, the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so we must recognize that what is needed for us is not only imputed righteousness so that we could be justified, but also we are in need of a new nature, okay? Because our nature is corrupt. We cannot go into heaven with the nature we have. The old man, the old creation cannot be part of the new creation. And thank God the Spirit of God makes us a new creation. But we must understand then that Christianity must never be confused with Pharisaical externalism. Many people think that. If I just get the outward stuff right, everything's going to be fine. No, the problem is far deeper. If you're not changed from within, you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. The Spirit of God gives you a new nature. The Pharisees didn't understand this. Jesus confronted them in Matthew 23:27. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We need to be changed from the inside. I just remembered a quote here. Edmund Morgan, in his book on Puritan Domestic Affairs, begins his first chapter with an intriguing paragraph. And this is dealing with this Pharisaical externalism. "There was a type of man," he says, "whom the Puritans never tired of denouncing. It's not the drug addict. It's not the person out there who's living a life of rank and open sin and rebellion. No, the one they denounced was a good citizen, a man who obeyed laws, carried out his social obligations, never injured others, this civil man, this example of social virtue, was on his way to hell, and preachers continually reminded him of it. See, I'm a good person. Isn't that what so many people say? Oh, God will accept me. I'm a good person. I'm virtuous. I do this. I've done that. I've taken care of my neighbors. I was a good husband and so on. They wanted to go after that man to help him to see that that was not the case. He goes on, man was not only a sinner by his very nature, an inherited malady, it was also part of that nature to disguise its odious character. So part of the problem with sinners is that they hide their sin from themselves. And then they convince themselves that they don't need salvation, that they're fine with God. So the preacher, part of his job was to help them to see the very odious nature of their sin, but they tried to disguise it. Hence, man was deluded into thinking that all was well with his soul, that he was on his way to heaven, when in fact he was in an unregenerate state. The Puritan preacher therefore believed it his unmistakable duty to uncover his people, their reprehensible disposition, always in relation to the righteousness of Almighty God. For human sinfulness could not be dealt with unless the disease of moral corruption was personally admitted and confessed. I hope there's no one in this room that doesn't agree with God's word that their entire disposition, their entire nature is corrupt. Not only what we have done, but who we are. And we're guilty in Adam. There is no hope then for the person who has an understanding of this to be found in themselves. Not one iota of hope. Only hope can be found in God alone, in what he has provided. Now, so we think of then sin in terms, we're guilty in Adam. We can't do anything about that ourselves. Number two, we have a wretched, sinful human nature that has been given to us because we are descended from Adam, and we cannot change that. We can let the leper cannot change his spots, you know, and so on. We can't deal with that. Thirdly, we must think of our sin in terms of actual sin in our lives. Okay? So actual sin in our lives. So not only we're guilty in Adam, we have a corrupt nature, and we're sinners. Okay? So when a baby is first born, the first two are true of them, the third one is not. That comes as soon as they begin to get mad that they're not getting fed and that kind of thing. The corruptness starts coming out and so on. But in the meantime, we have now actual sin in our lives. First of all, we think of sins of omission. Okay? Sins of omission, that is not doing things that God has commanded us to do. So when God says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, we're wretched failures at both of them. And so we don't do this the way we should. It's a sin of omission. Okay? Secondly, we not only omit to do things, but we also have sins of commission, which are doing things that God has commanded us not to do. So when he says, thou shalt not covet, and we covet, it's a sin of commission. Okay? So we're doing things that we're not supposed to do, and there we commit sin, or not doing things we are supposed to do, and we omit sins of omission and commission. Now, when we think in terms of the Ten Commandments, one of the things I think that I didn't know for a long, long time, but that we need to remember that the negative commands have a positive side, and the positive commands would have a negative side. So, for instance, the negative command, thou shalt not murder, that's a negative commandment, don't do this, has a positive side to it. So just because I haven't murdered someone or haven't become angry at someone and haven't done this doesn't mean I fulfilled the command. The other side of the command, thou shalt not murder, is that we are to protect and value human life. And so there's a positive side to it. And so just because we haven't done the negative doesn't mean we fulfilled the command, the other side of it. So the Old Testament, put something around your rooftop deck so people don't fall off, etc. We protect human life. So we have sins of omission, sins of commission related to the positive and negative sides of the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God. And then we also have, though, not just things that we do, but we have sins of the heart. the attitudes and intentions of our heart, our thoughts. That's why, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he came to that commandment, he's talking about in Romans, and he says, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden, he knew he was guilty. You know, and it's that covetousness, it's something from within, it's a heart attitude. Or that's why Jesus in Matthew 5 begins to probe beneath the Ten Commandments and talks about anger in relation to the seed of murder. Or that if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. So that it's not just an externalism that God commands, but a love from the heart and an obedience from the heart, that every thought and intention and attitude of our heart would be right. So when our children do what we ask them to do, for instance, but do it grumbling and complaining on the inside, although they may have outwardly conformed and seem to be obedient, when they do it with the wrong heart attitude, they still are sinning. It's still wrong. It's meant to be not just what we do, but it's the attitude, the intention, the desires. Every thought, word, deed in our lives is meant to be done according to God's perfect law. Now this is where, and here's where we will conclude again, and I've already alluded to this some on the way. This is why Christ is the only way. This is why the life of Christ, the cross of Christ, why Christ is the perfect provision for sinners. When we understand, first of all, that we are guilty in Adam, we go, thank God he sent a true and better Adam. Right? That's why we sing, Christ the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who, like Adam, when tempted in the garden, as Adam was our representative, and Christ is tempted in the garden, but he never yielded and never sinned. He who makes the many righteous. We are all guilty in Adam, sinners in Adam, but he makes the many righteous, brings us back to life again. So what we have in Christ is he deals with our first problem, our guilt in Adam. Now, because of the perfect life and obedience of Christ, his righteousness can now be imputed to the account of those who have faith and trust in him. And the only way that Christ could have been the true and better Adam is if he had lived a perfect, spotless, blameless life. And it is a wonder that that's exactly the kind of life that Christ lived. And just thinking on this for a moment, to think, every thought, every attitude, every intention, never once was he not only externally disobedient to his parents, but he always did it out of perfect love, out of perfect honor, all the time. It's impossible for me to comprehend, considering what I was and what I still am, in light of the continuing ongoing battle with these things, that Christ did it all. 33 years of absolute perfection. Is there anybody else that's qualified? He was holy, blameless, undefiled. He was the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. So we have then this second Adam that deals with the first problem of our guilt in Adam. Secondly, we have Christ who was born of a virgin. The virgin birth is absolutely essential doctrine. If someone said, I've got a gun and I will kill you unless you deny the virgin birth, I say happily, I hope I would say in my right mind, shoot me now. Because if Christ was not born of a virgin and he was born of ordinary generation through a husband and a wife, we're pooched. All Christ did was put on a good external facade, and the biblical writers lied about his character. Because anybody born of those two people who come and descend from Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, have a corrupt human nature, are guilty in Adam, and will sin. But Christ, the Spirit of God, brooding over the womb of the Virgin Mary, therefore Christ didn't have a corrupt human nature, did not sin, had no guilt himself in Adam. And therefore he could deal with, and after he did, after he came into the world without his corrupt human nature and did all the things he did, he ascended into heaven, and he was accepted there because he was holy, pure, blameless, and undefiled, and his sacrifice for sins was accepted by God the Father, so that then God the Father gave to Christ the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on his church, so that our nature problem could be dealt with. You see, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was absolutely necessary, and he never would have been poured out had Christ not accomplished what he did and ascended into heaven and received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on the church. So through Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ so that the nature problem can be dealt with. The Bible deals with, on the one hand, Christ deals with our problem in Adam and our guilt. Secondly, by pouring out the Holy Spirit and by him having a perfect human nature. Obviously, he was not corrupt, and therefore he committed no actual sin, which is our third problem, but he poured out the Holy Spirit to deal with our corruption. And thirdly then, because Christ never yielded, never sinned, Christ then could be our sin bearer, which is what we need as well. We not only need imputed righteousness through the perfect life of Christ to deal with instead of our imputed guilt in Adam, we not only need a new nature, but then we have these sins here. We've committed sin against God. And even if we believe that Christ, you know, that all that he had done and everything else, you know, this is kind of imputed to us, but what about these sins? God is just. God is wrathful. He hates sin. And how can I have a free conscience and walk around feeling that I am set free from my sin and no longer under his judgment? And it is then that Christ, the pure, holy, undefiled Lamb of God, bore the wrath of God for all our actual sins. It's our third category. He bore the wrath of God for all our actual sins, so that has been fully punished and meted out in Christ. So now our guilt is taken away, our sin atoned for, a new nature is given so that we can come into the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth, and all of this comes to us in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there is no other way, when you understand sin rightly, that people can be made right and reconciled to God except through what God has done for us in Christ. This is why the late Bishop J.C. Ryle once said, "I look to the cross of Christ. There I see that sin is so black and damnable that nothing but the blood of God's own Son can wash it away." And praise God, he has. For all of those who would look to him. That's why we don't look to anything in ourselves. If anybody says, "I am acceptable to God because of this plus Christ," let them be anathema. I'm guilty in Adam. I had a corrupt nature. I was born with Adam's guilt. I had a corrupt nature and I had sin within, without. I have no hope in myself. Zero hope in me. All of my hope is in Jesus. All my hope is in his love. I will glory forever in what the cross has done. This is what we believe. And so I hope, anyway, as we've examined this and you've read the chapter, there's lots of things I haven't covered that were in the chapter. If you have questions about them, you can come talk to me afterwards. Next week, then, we will be on chapter 25 on the covenants. And if you are looking to take the exam, I have three words here at the bottom, at the page 9, the last three things, definitions. You don't need to learn them verbatim, but close to verbatim. And that is, first of all, the one for impute, you can know the parts that aren't highlighted, but the one in black is what you need to know the most, to think of as belonging to someone and therefore cause it to belong to that person. And then it plays that out between Christ and Adam. Inherited guilt, the idea that God counts all people guilty because of Adam's sin, often referred to as original guilt. And then his definition of sin. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious wonder it is that Christ would devote his sacred head for sinners such as I. And Lord, as we go through the rest of our life here, we pray that we would see, oh Lord, not just the sin out there, but oh Lord, understand how guilty we were in Adam and the wretchedness of our nature and the sins that we have committed that are a cosmic treason, every one of them against a holy and righteous God. Only the Holy Spirit can help us to see this more truly. May he help us to see the sinfulness of sin so that we will see the greatness of the salvation that was brought and given to us in Christ, our Savior from sin. He called his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Thank you that he has saved me. Thank you that he has saved so many in our church family. May he continue to save more. Oh Lord, may you use us to proclaim the gospel, teaching of the God whose moral law has been offended, and the God who has sent his son to bear the punishment in the stead of ruined sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.